If you would, please do with your Bible what you did this morning, which is to open it to Psalm 95. Psalm 95, this rich little poem from the Old Testament, has been our focus on this Lord's Day, this Sunday after Thanksgiving. We've entitled this study, Following Our Royal Shepherd. There are some handouts floating around. There's a large color one. This is a visual outline chart of the book, of the chapter of the psalm. I'm not going to be preaching from this. This is for your reference to help you read along on your own. You can store that away for later. But there is a little handout with an outline for this evening that you might find useful in following along. And it has written in large notes something about it being the handout for the evening sermon. A number of years ago, I was on a study trip in Israel. It was a trip led by the seminary. And while we were there, we joined up with students from two other Christian schools, one other seminary and also a Christian college. And all of us were essentially on the same page, but there were some differences of doctrine and viewpoints that emerged. And I tried to stay out of it as best I could, but there were long nights of discussion and debate around coffee tables and in hotel lobbies and on the bus between some of our guys and some of their guys, and it seemed like it never was going to end. There was one small issue that I found myself in, which I didn't try for, and it was about the issue of worship. What vital, vibrant worship was all about. And I got into that because I was asked again and again to lead singing for our group as we traveled around. So we're there by Lake Galilee, and they said, well, let's sing a couple songs, and I ended up being the song leader. And I noted that I would try to lead this mixed group in hymns, and it was interesting to see, number one, how old I was as a young man, because most of the people didn't know half of the hymns that we tried to sing. And that's what led to some interesting discussions. I was asked about the church that I went to at the time, Grace Church, and they asked what the worship was like. And me and my friends commented that it was deep and meaningful and very impactful, and that the preaching was an important part of that. And the response that we got several times was, no, I mean the worship. What's the worship like? Are people really worshiping? And after some time of discussion, it became clear what they meant by worship was the music part of the service. Was it deeply engaging emotionally? And we responded that while it was that way, that the ministry of the word is also a vital part of worship. Amen. This very part of the service is worship. It is my means of serving the Lord as well as serving you. And as you listen to the word, it ought to be an expression of worship. You'll notice, perhaps you don't read it very much, but in the bulletins every week, and it tells you the order of service, right before the preaching, it says, worship through the preached word. To highlight that it's not, we have worship and then the word, but that the word is a part of our worship. That brings us to this psalm, because it's a psalm that starts off talking about the need for joyful celebration about God's power and his grace. The first seven verses repeatedly call Israel to come into the temple, to joyfully shout before him, to sing to him, to bow down and kneel before him, and they give wonderful reasons. The first seven verses are a hymn, a call to praise. But the last four verses, five verses, 8, 9, 10, well, that's four, isn't it? 8, 9, 10, 11, and part of 7. That part is a sermon. It's a call to obedience. And the thing that links these two seemingly different poems together is that they are both about what God wants from worshipers. He wants them to be joyful in his presence, to understand why he is so good and why it's so good to relate to him. But also he wants them to trust him and obey him, because God is looking for those who worship him, as Jesus said, in spirit and in truth. So this is a psalm that is, on the one hand, full of invitation, and on the other hand, it is full of exhortation. I didn't mention that this morning. I alluded to the fact that This is one of those psalms that doesn't tell us who wrote it. There's no title above it. But I failed to tell you that the book of Hebrews says that David is the author of it. Hebrews 4, verse 7 attributes this poem to David. He is the one calling the people to worship as well as to obedience. There might be, the psalm might have been used for some sort of procession through the temple area as the people are on the outside and they're called to come in joyfully. And then in the middle of the psalm, they're right there in the courtyard and they're bowing and they're kneeling. And then they listen as the end of the psalm is the word of the Lord. The worship of our great shepherd king calls for both joyful praise and heartfelt obedience. This morning we looked at verses 1 to 7 that talk about the joyful praise that our great shepherd king is worthy of. And we'll read that half of the psalm. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods, in whose hands are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. We'll pause there. There are two cycles of invitation. Verses 1 and 2, and again in verse 6, calls the Hebrews to come into the temple and to joyfully rejoice before the Lord, celebrate the Lord, and to bow reverently before him. Well, now we come to the next part of the psalm, and there's the end of verse 7 is a pivot. It's a transition. It moves us from one kind of poetry to another kind of poetry. You'll notice in verse 7 that the language is different. Today, if you would hear his voice. Before, everything is let us, let us, let us, let us. And now there's a more direct appeal. You. David is speaking to the crowd very directly, wanting them to listen to something. They've been talking, they've been praising, they've been praying. That's good, that's called for. But there's something else called for, and that is to listen in worship, to listen to the word. We went from, in the middle of verse 7, talking about being the sheep of his hand, to now talking about the Lord's voice. And the one who will speak in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11 is the Lord himself. David will repeat to them a prophetic message from the Lord. In a sense, the end of this psalm is a warning to worshipers about not thinking that you can come impress the Lord with an outward show if there is no inner reality, if there's no inner bent towards the Lord. The Lord sees and the Lord knows. He's not fooled by outward show. These last four or five verses start and end in a similar way, at least in the Hebrew text. If you note with me in the end of verse 7, it says, today, if you would hear his voice. If. There's an if there. Now, run with me down to verse 11. And you won't see it in your English Bible, but it is there in Hebrew. Therefore, I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. The Hebrew text is literally, if they should enter into my rest, and it stops. And that's a Hebraic expression that means they will not enter my rest. It's an incomplete if-then statement. The if part is stated, and the then part is implied. And that's true on both halves, on both parts, the front and the end of this half of the psalm. I'll say more about that as we come into the passage. But I'll say for right now that the first of these if statements is a blessing, and the last of them is a curse. Note with me here at the end of verse 7 that heartfelt obedience means listening to the word. Heartfelt obedience means listening to the word. Today, if you would hear his voice, Now, most of our English Bibles treat this, translate this very literally, and in a sense that's good, but it can also be misleading because the word if can mean other things than just if. This is really an exclamation, is how it ought to be translated, and a few versions do it this way. Oh, that today you would hear his voice. Oh, that today you would hear his voice. It is true that the Hebrew word if is there, but the then part is implied. The implication is, if you would hear the Lord's voice today, oh, what blessings would be yours. So we can shorten that down to, oh, that you would hear his voice. That's really the end of the verse. It's the end of the sentence right there. Oh, that you would hear his voice today. It's interesting that he says today. David says this. This is around 1000 B.C. Because in the next verse, he's going to start talking about events that happened about 500 years earlier. Things that happened in the days of Moses. And yet what happened back then, what the Lord said back then, was relevant to God's people in David's day. And they are certainly relevant to us today. This is one of those passages that teaches us the ongoing relevance of the Bible. David is going to talk about a story from 400 years earlier and say, we need to learn from that. And God is speaking to us through that story of ages past. And you know what? The book of Hebrews quotes this passage again 1,000 years later and applies it to Christians or professing Christians in the first century. And to say, today, this today is our day too. The Word of God always has ongoing urgency. Today, we must do something. And today doesn't have to mean a 24-hour period. Today is, as someone has said, it is the now of obedience. Something must be done with the Word. It is a moment of opportunity. Whenever the Word of God confronts us, when it confronts our unbelief or our disobedience, today is the time of change. As one commentator said, the Spirit continues to speak to subsequent generations of Christians through this scripture, warning them to make each day a fresh today in which to hear his voice and live. This isn't the language of manipulation, it's the language of urgency. Oh, that you would listen to his voice today. If you would listen to his voice today, oh, what blessings would be yours. Heartfelt obedience means listening to the word. Now, we come to verses 8 through 11, and this is the heart of the second half of the poem, where the Lord himself is speaking. Heartfelt obedience means following the Lord. Heartfelt obedience means following the Lord. Following the Lord requires a tender heart. And we see that in the prohibition against hard-heartedness at verse 8. The Lord says through David, do not harden your hearts. Either we come to the Lord with a soft heart or a hard heart. There's really not any in-between hearts, although I suppose Paul does talk about people callousing their hearts. In both testaments, a hard heart is an indicator of unbelief. It is the refusal to believe and obey. It's the intention to do away with trusting in the Lord and insist on living by sight instead. It's the mark of an unbeliever, although a believer can be callous in some ways as well. The Lord's greatest concern for the people of the Hebrews was that they not think that just by coming to the temple and singing and rejoicing and bowing and going through all the rituals, that that's what the Lord wanted. The Lord did require those things, but what he wanted more fundamentally was righteousness, was a rightness in their relationship with him. It's possible to go through all the religious motions and still be very far from the Lord. So here's a prohibition against hard-heartedness. The Lord says to David, through David, to the people of his day, do not harden your hearts. And now notice the example of the Exodus generation. The verse continues, as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness. And the next verse continues, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. The example of the Exodus generation. It's talking about events, if this is written by David around 1000 BC, Moses led Israel out of Egypt in 1446 BC, 446 years before, 445 years before. Something happened at a place that would be called Meribah, and another name given to the same place, Massah. Some of our versions actually try to translate those words. The King James famously has, as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation. And what the King James is doing is trying to translate these Hebrew words, but they're actually names. Meribah means rebellion, but it was the name of a place. And Massah means trial, but it was the name of a place. Back in Exodus chapter 17, Moses is leading the Israelites out of Egypt. They're starting to come into the wilderness of Sinai, and they don't know where they're going to get their water from. Now, they've seen miracle after miracle, amazing thing after amazing thing. But now they start to think, well, we're going to die here in the wilderness. And they grumble, and they complain, and they threaten mutiny. And the Lord tells Moses what to do. The Lord tells him to strike the rock, and that water would come out. He does, and the people are provided, but it was a token, not of their belief, as Moses believed, but they didn't. So Exodus 17, verse 7, we're told, he named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? They had seen God deliver them through the Red Sea, but they didn't think he'd give them water to drink. Every trial is an opportunity for us to trust our saving God. And Israel, instead of taking it as a test from the Lord, decided to test him. Hardness of heart was the sin behind all of the sins of that generation of Hebrews who came out of Egypt. When we look back at those stories about the way Israel disbelieved and turned away from the Lord, and it's really quite shocking. I mean, God delivered them from hard-hearted Pharaoh, who used them for his own purposes. Pharaoh was hard-hearted, and the sad thing is it turns out Israel ended up being hard-hearted too, in a different way. God led them out of Egypt with a strong hand. He bared his mighty arm. He led them through the desert. He parted the sea, destroyed their enemies, miraculously provided for them, showed them his very glory in a way that had not been seen since the Garden of Eden. He established them as a nation and provided them the means by which they could enjoy his holy presence. But despite all of that, they again and again and again and again rebelled and disobeyed and revolted. And we wonder how on earth anyone could do that. How could you see those things and act that way? And the answer is hardness of heart. Only a hard heart would respond to that kind of display in that sort of way. Hardness of heart. Israel of old is a great example of what's wrong with all of humanity left to themselves. Hardness of heart. Dense and dull and dumb to the things of God. Verse 9, the Lord continues the sentence, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. Notice that the Lord says that they'd actually rebelled against him. When you read the stories in Exodus and Numbers, it seems like they're rebelling against Moses, and they were. But ultimately, their rebellion was against the Lord himself. They tested and tried God. Now, there's a sense in which we can test God and try God in a good way. When we do it by faith. When we step out in faith, and we test what the Lord has promised, and we find that the Lord keeps his word. He's faithful. He's with us in hard times. He answers prayer. We are tested in our faith, and in a sense, we test the Lord's promises in a good way. But that's not the kind of test they were doing. They were doing testing the Lord's in a very evil way, putting God's word to the test in willful disobedience to see if he was going to do anything about it. The Lord has said we ought to do that. Well, we'll see how that goes, and we'll go our own way, do our own thing. They doubted God would provide for them, even though he'd provided so much before. It's shocking unbelief. It's shocking apostasy. The Old Testament looks back at that generation again and again with surprise. And so this issue of the water is brought up. Like Psalm 81, verse 7, "You called in trouble, I rescued you. I answered you in the hiding place of thunder. I proved you at the waters of Meribah. I found out what was in you then. Rebellion at this place called Meribah." So bad, they gave it two names, Massah. And it wasn't just one time. They actually did it again. There was another place that was named Meribah later on when they were wandering in the wilderness. They continued to put God to the test in the worst ways. And think what happened at Mount Sinai. They're on the mountain. God has come down. The mountain is smoking and quaking, and there's God's burning glory, and he gives them this covenant and the law. And before Moses gets off the mountain, they're on the backside making a golden calf. And then after that's straightened out, they set up the tabernacle for the first time. And they start getting it going. And the sons of Aaron, the high priest, Nadab and Abihu, decide to make up their own offering. The people are being fed miraculously by manna, and they complain. They complain about Moses, they complain about Miriam, and even Miriam and Aaron get into it. The sons of Korah end up leading an insurrection. And near the end of their time of wandering in the wilderness, they again doubt whether or not God will provide water for them. And when God provides them the water from the rock again, Moses calls that place also Meribah. Contention, dispute, revolt. Numbers 20, verse 13, "Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself among them." Through their first 18 months out of Egypt, they set the course for the next 38 and a half years, wandering in unbelief. How sad it is to treat the one who shows you grace as your enemy. That's what Israel had done. That's the example of the Exodus generation. Now, as the Lord's speech goes on here in verses 10 and 11, we see that following the Lord not only requires a tender heart, but it also means doing his pleasure, doing what pleases him. And again, we have the example of the wilderness wandering, which the Lord expresses his disgust in verse 10. "For 40 years I loathed that generation." The Lord endured 40 years of murmuring, complaining, unbelief, and disobedience. He loathed them. It's a very strong emotional word that means he was disgusted with them. It's not something that could be made up for by their songs and their ceremonies. Israel was not going to win the Lord over by following the rituals, following the playbook of the tabernacle, though they needed to do that. The Lord wanted faithful, heartfelt obedience. The Lord actually wanted to destroy that generation. You know, they came up to the edge of the promised land and decided, no, we can't do that. And that was just it. And the Lord was ready to wipe out the entire nation. And Moses interceded, and the Lord agreed to delay the judgment. It would still come, but not so suddenly. He altered the execution of his plan. And the Lord was disgusted with them. And notice the evaluation, the Lord's evaluation. "And said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways." This is a paraphrase of what the Lord had said to Moses back in Numbers 14. Listen to this, Numbers 14, verses 11 to 12. "The Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I performed in their midst? I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you a nation greater and mightier than they." So what we have here in this psalm is a paraphrase of the Lord's thoughts. They err in their heart. Literally, this is fascinating. They wander in their hearts. Isn't it ironic that the judgment that they would receive is that they would wander in the wilderness for nearly 40 years? Their punishment matched their iniquity. And here again is the key to understanding their unbelievable unbelief. Their hearts were twisted. Their unbelief was not due to a lack of evidence. They saw, but they didn't have eyes to see. They didn't believe. Seeing is not always believing. Some people will not believe no matter what might happen. Some folks, the most winsome argument, most reasonable argument in the world won't do it. You would think when people see people raising from the dead that would convince them, but most of Israel in Jesus' day still didn't come to him. John MacArthur has said, unbelief never has enough proof. Asking for more proof is simply a pretext, an excuse, a delaying tactic. The people of Israel kept testing God, and the day of trial lasted 40 years. And again, the worst form of their unbelief is in Numbers 13 and 14. They come up to the region of what's called Kadesh Barnea, and they send in spies into Canaan to see, can we take this land? And the spies come back with their unbelieving, doubtful reports, except for two men. And the Lord swears, he vows, that generation of Hebrews will not go into the land. Listen to what the Lord, Numbers 14, 1 to 4, rather, gives you the story about how they cried unto Moses, why did you bring us out? We would be better off if we were back in Egypt. Can you believe it? We'd be better. The Lord made a mistake. We should never have left Egypt. Just outrageous. It's really blasphemous. It is unbelievable unbelief. And that was the last straw for that generation of Hebrews. So the outcome of that was exclusion from God's rest. That's what the last verse talks about. The Lord says, verse 11, therefore, I swore in my anger, truly, they shall not enter into my rest. I swore in my wrath. Now, that when people today recount events, and I swore at him, and usually that means I was rash and I was impulsive, and maybe I shouldn't have said it, but I said it. That's not the sense here at all. This is not senseless rage. This is God's determination, a judgment that will not be reversed. This is a very thorough judgment. He is determined to execute judgment on these Hebrews that he had delivered 18 months earlier, that they will not go into the land. Now, again, the Lord had wanted to just wipe them out then, but Moses repeatedly interceded and pleaded for their lives, and the Lord relented, and instead the judgment was metered out. What would happen is, over the course of 38 and a half years, they would just sort of cycle around in the Sinai until that generation died. And their kids would grow up into adults and take their place. And there's a census at the beginning of Numbers that tell you how many hundreds of thousands of men there were, and a census at the end of Numbers, and you find that the second generation has pretty much replaced the first generation. This was a hugely significant event. It's referred to three times in Numbers and Deuteronomy. Let me read to you a couple of these. Numbers 14, you might want to turn to this. Numbers chapter 14. Numbers 14, verse 20 to 24. This is after Moses has begged the Lord not to kill them all right away. Verse 20, so the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely, all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he had had a different spirit and has fully followed me, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. Did you notice that? They have not listened to my voice. What's that remind you of in Psalm 95? Today, if you would hear his voice, Oh, what blessings would be yours? Blessings that that generation didn't get because they didn't listen. And the Lord swears, he uses the language of oath, as I live. He swears by himself. Who else is he going to swear by? There's not any other gods he can swear by. This is told again 20 chapters later in Numbers 32, verses 10 to 12. So the Lord's anger burned in that day, and he swore, saying, none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for they did not follow me, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua the son of Nun, for they have followed the Lord fully. Moses, in his last message to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 34 to 36, the Lord heard the sound of your words, and he was angry and took an oath, saying, not one of these men, this evil generation, shall see the good land which I swore to give to their fathers, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and to his sons I will give the land in which he sets his foot, because he has followed the Lord fully. And there are some other instances where it's brought. This was a huge, huge turn of events in the Torah. Back here in Psalm 95, the Lord again summarizes what he said to them. Truly, they shall not enter my rest. The Hebrew text is literally, if they should enter my rest. And then the sentence is unfinished. That is the language, the Hebrew language of oath. The thought is, if this happens, then may judgment come on me. Sometimes that oath is spelled out all the way. If so and so happens, may the Lord do so, such and such to me. Here the Lord is making an oath on himself. If I let them come into my rest, then may death come upon me. And of course, that doesn't make any sense. The Lord won't let that happen to himself. So it's his way of saying, they will not enter my rest. It is a severe oath. The Lord had made an oath to Abraham that his descendants would get the land, and they would. But now the Lord puts a stipulation. But this generation, no, not them. It's delayed for another generation. They shall not enter my rest. My rest? My rest. When have we heard about the Lord's rest? We've been in our series in Genesis, and chapter 2 begins by saying that on the seventh day, the Sabbath day, the Lord rested. Actually, it doesn't call it the Sabbath day. The seventh day, he rested. He ceased his work. It was not a rest of exhaustion. It was a rest of satisfaction in all that he'd made. And he brings Adam and Eve into this realm of rest. Oh, there's still things to be done, but work is joyful and fulfilling. They're enjoying God's rest until sin comes. And sin not only banishes them from God's presence, they lose the rest of the Lord that they enjoyed. So when the Lord brings Israel out of Egypt, he is starting to do something in the earth with them. He is taking a people and bringing them back into his rest. Maybe not the full rest of the garden, but it's the beginnings of something. Listen to what the Lord says. It's actually brought up many times in the Torah. Deuteronomy 12. Deuteronomy 12, verse 8. You shall not do at all what we are doing here today, every man doing what's right in his own eyes. For you have not yet come to the resting place and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. When you cross the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies around you so that you live in security, then it shall come about that the place in which the Lord your God will choose for his name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, contributions of your hand. So right now it's a time of traveling and fighting, but we're coming into a land where you will enjoy something of my rest. And when I tell you the place where the tabernacle should be, then even greater joy. Now, who was the one in Israel's history who would finally bring the tabernacle right to where it should be. It was David. David is the one who unites the political capital and the religious capital into one place, brings it to Jerusalem, Zion, the city of David. Here's David telling the Hebrews of his day, there is a great opportunity for us to enter more fully into God's rest, to enjoy Him and be satisfied in Him and know His blessing. But we must hear His voice. We must listen. We must keep covenant. God wants us to come to Him and to rejoice before Him and to be deeply satisfied in the Lord, that our highest joy would be in rejoicing in Him. There is great satisfaction in that. But it cannot be a matter of mere ritual. The Lord sees through that. We must be people of tender heart, people who know Him and long to love Him and trust Him and do all that He says. This idea of rest goes beyond just being at peace in the land. There's a deeper spiritual notion to it that as the Bible unfolds, we understand the fullness of God's rest. God was beginning something to restore something there in Israel that is more perfectly fulfilled in Israel's greatest son, Jesus. Think about how the Lord said to Moses, "My presence shall go with you and I will give you rest." That sounds familiar, doesn't it? I will give you rest. Psalm 116, the psalmist says, "Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you." So there's a rest of soul as well in knowing the Lord. And Jesus pulls these strings together beautifully when He says in Matthew 11:28-30, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The fullness of resting in the Lord, of having God's rest, is found in knowing Jesus Christ. The worship of our great Shepherd King calls for joyful praise and heartfelt obedience. In David's day, when this psalm was written, Israel had still not completely come into God's rest. And in the times of the New Testament, the Hebrews of that day were in danger of missing the rest too, because the rest can only be found, we now know, in Christ. And in our time today, this day, there are many who need to learn what the Lord really wants. The Lord doesn't want empty ritual or show. He wants hearts that know Him and trust Him and follow Him. That is the kind of relationship that He wants. And that is the kind of life that enters into the rest that God gives. Father, we thank You for this powerful portion of this psalm, a warning to worshipers. We thank You, You've given us ears to hear, that You are a God who desires not just outward show, but inner reality, a real saving relationship with You. And we thank You that we have found it in Christ, that He has found us and given rest to our souls. May we daily delight in this rest that we have in Christ and more fully experience it as we prepare for the eternal day where rest will be unending and endless praise to You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.